520.
I just keep trusting my Lord as I walk along. I just keep trusting my Lord, and He gives a song. Though the storm clouds darken the sky over heavenly trail, I just keep trusting my Lord, He will never fail. He's a faithful friend, such a faithful friend. I can count on Him to the very end. Though the storm clouds darken the sky or the heavenly trail, I just keep trusting my Lord. Never
been. Amen. Amen. Good to see you tonight. Trust you're doing well. Hope you had a good afternoon, a restful afternoon. It's good to be back in the Lord's house tonight. And we're looking forward to an assortment of things. You're going to hear from the young people. And then Brother Bruce is going to come back and talk to us about preservation of the Word of God again this evening, so I'm looking forward to that as well. But right now, let's just take a minute or two and shake each other's hands and welcome each other to the Lord tonight. Let's get each other woke up and ready for the service.
Make your way back to your seats. You can remain seated. I'll be nice to you tonight. And turn to page number 285. 285.
What a fellowship, what a joy divine, leaning on the everlasting arms. What a blessedness, what a peace of mind, leaning on the everlasting arms, leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarm, leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting arms.
On the last.
What have I to dread? What have I to fear? Leaning on the everlasting arms, I have blessed peace with my Lord so near. Leaning on the everlasting arms, leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarm. Everlasting arms.
y'all could stand with me one more time and turn to the page number 463.
When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more, and the morning breaks eternal bright and fair, when the saved of earth shall gather over on the other shore, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, 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 I'll be there.
On the last,
let us labor for the Master from the dawn till setting sun. Let us talk of all His wondrous love and care. Then when all of life is over and our work on earth is done, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, 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 I'll be there.
Gentlemen, if y'all come forward and receive this evening's offering. And while we do that, we'll go over a few announcements here. Immediately after the service tonight, the youth will be staying extra for a little bit and playing a little bit of something in the gym. Hadn't quite figured out. I think we'll probably play volleyball, guys. And the holders will be having college and career activity at their house tonight. Tomorrow night, about 6 o'clock, for those who are able to, we're going to be installing lights. Next Sunday is Fifth Sunday. What else we got? Next Saturday, the pastor's class, ambassador's class, will be going to have a combined party. And the ladies' brunch on the 1st. And, folks, let's don't forget the date night, which can be a church-wide, a church ministry here, not just our ministry. Find somebody who's not in church, possibly. Ask them to go out to dinner with you and give them some free babysitting. Try that one on for size. See how it happens. Go have the summer party at Brother Danny's house, so please let them know if you can come or not. Can I give them know what to expect? And, folks, 21st of this month, well, I guess next month, it's almost this month, we're 90 years preaching Jesus, so looking forward to that. So let's pray. Lord, thanks so much for this day. Thank you for everything you've given us, Lord. Lord, I ask Him tonight, bit of the service tonight, and be with Brother Bruce, and open our minds and calm our hearts and help us be able to take something with it, Lord, and just something we can use. Be the offering about to receive, be the gift and giver. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
My son-in-law, Alan, Daddy preached for us this morning. I appreciate the Word of God through the Holy Spirit, through his instrument. And I got myself in trouble, but so be it. I asked my granddaughters if they would sing for us this evening. and they both looked at me with a bit of, I won't use the word disdain, but it was close. But they'll get over it. They have to. I'm their grandpa. They just the way it goes. Girls, would you come and sing for us? So it was last minute for them.
Many times in life the burdens get me down, and it seems that a friend cannot be found. When it seems I'm in this valley all alone, I can count on you, Lord, for strength to go on. When I've gone just as far as I can go, I can count on you, Lord, to carry my load. When I've done everything I know to do, I can count on you, Lord, to carry me through. When I need someone to help me through the day, I know you'll be there to show me the way. When it seems that I can't stand up on my own, you are that arm, Lord, that I can lean on. When I've gone just as far as I can go, I can count on you, Lord, to carry my load. When I've done everything I know to do, I can count on you, Lord, to carry me through. You would never leave me to walk alone. You are that rock I'm standing on. When I've gone just as far as I can go, I can count on you, Lord, to carry my load. When I've done everything I know to do, I can count on you, Lord, to carry me through.
Well, guys, come on up. Let's come on. Go on up in the first row if you can. Short ones, I definitely want on the front row. It was this year at camp was a very good year at camp. Okay, I think overall, if I remember my numbers right, there was 6 kids camp-wide who accepted Christ as their Savior. You know what? I've already forgot the number on total surrenders and as far as the preaching. I know of one that surrendered to the mission field specifically. It was a very good camp. Brother Mike Plowman, he was a fireball of a preacher. I've never heard of him before. I didn't know who he was or anything else. I tried to Google him 2 or 3 times before. For some reason, it never did come up. And when we got back, Teresa Googled him, found him right away. It might have been my spelling or something. I don't know. But a young man out of Georgia. And like I said, the kids will tell you, David, what are you doing sitting there? Yes, sir. Come on up. Come on up. Yes, sir. And yeah, come on, you can do it. And he was very energetic, very loud. He kept your attention. very down to earth. And it's funny how the things just kind of worked. We'd have a morning devotion with the kids, and it seemed like, and I don't know if the kids know this or not, but I paid attention to it. It was, you know, he would say some of the same things until the guys in the morning. And it's like, oh, that's uncanny, you know. And that's just the way the Holy Spirit works sometimes. And might not use the exact same message, but maybe a similar message on a different story, or the same story on a different message, and vice versa. So we'll have these things rolling as you look. There's different activities. There's one particular activity that I think we're going to, Brother Matt and I decided we're going to try to build. They call it carpet ball. It's a big old long trough that sits there that have pool balls in it. The most worthless time waster there ever was, that people would be lined up, you know, six or seven deep. I got next. You know, Nathan managed to bust my daughter's lip with it. I'm surprised that he still has his teeth left after that. So, with that, I'm going to start on the... So we'll start on this end, and we'll alternate back and forth. How's that?
Guess I have to say something since I'm first. All right, well, my name's Joseph, and this is my fourth year to go to camp, and as many of you knew this morning that I got saved this week. And I've never heard of the preacher there before, but it was probably the best preaching I've ever heard. Sorry, Brother Turner. And he mostly taught on being in the will of God, and I guess that's what started... I guess, gnawing at me of why I'm not in the will of God, and that got me thinking of, am I really saved? So it was just exactly what I needed this week. And it was the same camp, so nothing really changed from last year. So, but the preaching wasn't the main thing that got to me. It was the testimonies that were all given on Thursday night. Because once when they all the kids gave their testimonies, I realized I'm not the only person with the situation that I'm in. So that's what helped me to go talk to Brother Matt, which I'm very glad that Brother Matt was there. And, yeah, that's about it.
Hello, my name is Colton, and this was my first time I went to the camp, and it was actually very entertaining for all the stuff I got to do. The preaching there was actually very good on everything, and I believe it was, am I correct, I think it was six or seven people that was saved? Six or seven, and it was a really great thing to see because, eight, I'm sorry, and a very exciting thing to see because not something like that happens very often, but there was a bunch of stuff you get to do, and the people there was actually really great, so I really enjoyed it and everything, so.
Okay. Hi, I'm Adam, and this was my fifth year at camp. It was pretty much the same as last year, except for we had a better speaker. I loved him, Brother Plowman. He preached the Word of God, preached the Word of God the way it should be preached. And one thing that really got to me was, watch out who your influences are. We have something in our life that influences us. Whatever it might be, it'll be good or bad. And I've decided to pay more attention to what influences me. And that's pretty much it.
My name is Alex, and what I learned at camp was what the pastor said, like, you can't hide from God, and what you influence is, like, what you're most likely going to be like, and you can't get, God's not going to get closer to you, you have to get closer to God by spreading His word and all that, so... I had a pretty good time, so it's my second year at camp.
My name is Nathan, fifth year camp. Nothing really changed, new preacher. Message was good. I made a decision to pretty much step it up in our youth, and I'm trying to do that. To this youth. So, yeah.
Well, this was my first year at camp, and it was pretty fun, and but Michael Plowman, he was a good speaker. I really loved him. After the first sermon, I was just saying constantly, I want to hear him preach again still. And I enjoyed the food. It was pretty good. And I played paintball, and we also went swimming. And I love the game that we played in the lake. And this week, well, the week of camp, I made a decision to follow God's will and listen to what He says and not go my own direction. And I also said, me, Mark, and Matt, we prayed together and, I think it was just me and Matt, I prayed that I wouldn't give my own life to anybody else, well, my testimony to anybody else, and I wouldn't trade it with anything else. And that's pretty much it.
Hi, my name's Samantha. At camp, my favorite thing was basically everything, because everything was good. We have a lot of games open almost all the time. There was a bunch of activities that you had to do unless there was something wrong with you, like if you weren't feeling well or something. I made a decision that week to not sell my testimony for just a little bowl of soup. And basically that's all.
My name's Jonathan. This is my third year at camp, and camp was really awesome. It was really a blessing to be able to be there with other Christians and to be able to have fun and listen to the gospel every single day without any worldly distractions. That's what really was awesome to be around, and it was really fun. The games were fun. The counselors were good. It was just a great week.
Hi, I'm Teresa. I had a fantastic week with the girls and with the guys, but mostly with the girls. In my defense, we took five girls and we brought five girls home, even though there's only two up here. We did bring them back. Two of them are out of town and one of them is sick. The girls, anytime we had activities or, well, the lunch line too, they were always first in line. No matter what we were doing, they were out front. And in the mornings, we had calisthenics, and there were a few whiners, but not our girls. They were just out there in front doing everything. It was just phenomenal. I was so proud to be part of this youth group. They represented y'all's church very well, as they do every year. I think the preaching was awesome. He challenged me as a youth worker also, not just for the kids, but for me also. I think the best part of the week for me, we had every morning, we'd get up, and after we'd get dressed and everything, the girls had to clean before we could leave the dorm. Now, the guys didn't have to do that, but I'm going to talk to those people about that. Anyway, then after breakfast, we would come back and have dorm devotions. And then there was memory verse time before we would go over to the morning service. But the last morning, the girls got their stuff packed up. We went to breakfast, did our routine, and we came back, and they were all waiting for that devotion. Other churches were packing up. They didn't do devotions. But my girls were sitting there waiting for our last devotion. And it was so great because the young ladies that were next to us, we had other girls in our bunks or in our room. Our guys were calling our dorm the Hilton. But there were girls over there that did not have counselors. And so Miss Tammy and I kind of mommed them while they were there, Boston, whatever you want to say. Anyway, but when we were finished with our devotion, there were a few girls sitting over there, and our girls decided they wanted to sing hymns. And it was the sweetest thing to hear those young ladies. We didn't ask them to. It was just such a blessing to hear those beautiful voices singing out in that dorm, and those girls next to us joined in. And it was just such a blessing to me to see those girls from the moment we got there until the time we left. They were praising the Lord. And before we left that dorm, we prayed for the next week, the next campers that were coming in. And I thank you all for your support for this week and for your support for the youth ministry. I ask that you continue to pray for them. We had a lot of them that made commitments that may not be huge commitments to anybody else, but they're huge to them. So I just praise the Lord and thank you so much for them, and thank you for giving us the privilege to work with your youth. We love y'all. Thank you.
Well, first of all, whoever prayed for me besides my husband, I really thank you for that. It was a miracle of God is all I can say. I was just talking to Ms. Thibodeau, and it's just wonderful how the Lord gives you the grace to do what he wants you to do. And that was evident this week. I know y'all noticed our shirts, and Brother Curtis was wanting us to try to memorize it. And the verse says, "And daily in the temple and in every house, they cease not to teach and preach the Lord Jesus." And we received exactly that. We received wonderful teaching and preaching this week. Like Joseph said, nothing against you, Brother Turner. You've been an awesome pastor to our church, and I thank you and Miss Marcia for that. But this man was crazy on fire. I don't think I've ever seen anyone that on fire for the Lord. And that was, I think, something that touched every one of these kids' hearts, and not only their hearts, but personally my heart. And I know that we come from a church, like the back of our shirt says, still preaching Jesus after almost 90 years now. And that's a privilege to stand and to say that I'm a part of a church that still does that, because a lot of churches nowadays we know are straying to the worldly ways. And like one of the other kids said, that's one of the things great about being able to go to camp, is to get away from the world and away from all the distractions for at least a week. But that also shows me that the world is so much has an effect on our lives, which it should be the opposite way. And each one of these kids was such a blessing to all of us counselors. We were so thankful that Joseph got saved. Brother Curtis had texted his wife like late. We were already going to sleep Thursday night, and she come running into my bunk across the way, and she was like, Miss Tammy, my husband just texted me and Joseph accepted the Lord. And I'm just like, I start hollering, and all the girls are like, what's the matter? And I'm like, I didn't know. I wanted to wait and let him tell what happened. So I was like, oh, nothing, I'm just excited. So I tried to keep my mouth shut, which was hard. But and then, like she said, all of them made some type of a decision this week. And I encourage y'all, as well as us that are with the youth a lot, to encourage these kids. One of the things that I thought about the last day, and I talked to Miss Teresa about, is I know a lot of times we come back from camp and we're really fired up for the Lord. And sometimes we put our own fires out. Sometimes the things of the world put our fires out, but we got to continue in those things we have been taught and learned and have learned of Him, which one of the scriptures that we, I mean, I said correctly, but in, you get the gist, is one of the scriptures that we learned this week also. But also, I know sometimes we come back and we've had all this kind of preaching and we're excited and on fire, and even as adults, sometimes we can put these kids' fires out. And that's a shame. And I'm not just talking to y'all, but I'm talking to myself too. And I'm not saying that we have to be crazy, but you know what? We get crazy about a lot of things and a lot of entertainment in this world that we can stand up and be so proud of or so cheering for and so excited about and on fire about in this world. Why shouldn't we not be able to do that more for the one person that came and gave his life and died for us and gives us so many blessings that we cannot not even fathom? So that's my challenge to us as a church, is that we can get excited, and we all show things differently, I know, and I'm not talking about emotional. I'm the most emotional person. Y'all know all that if y'all know me. But it's real inside my heart, and that's how it comes out of me. And I'm not saying that everyone has to be that way, but I think that, you know, like I said, we need to give these kids more encouragement in that area and just help them to strive to get through this life that they have to live, which is so much different nowadays than it was when I even grew up. So I thank y'all for praying for all of us, and I thank y'all for allowing me to continue to work with me and Gerardo and allow us to work in the youth department. It is our hearts, and it blesses our lives, and I got more of a blessing out of it than you could ever imagine. So that's all. Thank you.
Well, I'll say that this is my first time to camp in about 20 years, and I'll tell you, I've missed out on a lot of things over these last 20 years. Camp was really exciting. I had a great time out there, great time with all of our kids. Reality really set in for me, though, this week that I have a teenager now. And I have a teenager now, and so I know while most of the preaching was really geared towards these teens, I tell you, I really God really touched my own heart as a father, and really kind of convicted me, and that it's time for me to really start thinking about beginning to understand the teenage mind. So I'm into uncharted territory here. So you guys pray for me, please help me. Continue to pray for me. I'll pray for you too. And but we had a great time with these kids. Preaching was fantastic. I don't need this. Great. Had a great time out there with each and every one of them, and I just wanted to say thank you very much for allowing me the opportunity to go and spend the week with them. I tell you, teenagers have always scared me, but they're really not so bad. So, and I do have to tell you one last story. Really, I was really impressed because I remember some of the things I used to do. None of our kids were, they were all very well behaved. We only had one incident, and we still haven't quite figured out who did it or what really happened. But one morning, Mark woke up and came to tell us that something really strange happened the night before. And he said that he woke up and his sleeping bag and everything was on the floor, which was really kind of odd because he was on the top bunk. And we don't know how he got on the floor, but he got up out of his sleeping bag and he crawled up onto his bed only to find that there was somebody else in his bed. And then he realized he wasn't even in the right room. So he finally got directions and wandered back into our room and our cabin and climbed back up into his bed and went back to sleep. So we don't know. Nobody's confessed yet as to who put him in there. But the next night we took a bungee cord and bungee corded into his bed. And he stayed there all night long. So there we go. But that's... Thank you very much for letting us have this opportunity.
Well, this thing I hold out on us, this thing I've closed out pretty good. Like I said, preaching was different. A young preacher, loud, almost obnoxious in a good way. He would use the kids as examples. He got David up there. He paraded back and forth and back and forth. I mean, it's a whole mess with him. I was so proud of him. Whenever David stood up and, you know, he'd run down there, I just almost did cartwheels and aisles for him. I was impressed. In general, very, very sweet spirit. Pranks were low. I did find my bed short-sheeted one night, Adam. And... funny thing about that part is, I told Brother Matt about it. You know, I got short-sheeted. Brother Matt says, "What's short-sheeting?" All this time in the military, he did not know what short-sheeting is. So, Miss Holder, if he experiments at the house, I'm sorry. That's all I can say. Very. Thank y'all for trusting us to take your kids. It was very, very good. So. Thank you.
Are you done?
Yes, sir.
Okay. I noticed you didn't say you give a testimony. I'll get back at y'all eventually. Good evening, everyone. It's good to see you. I appreciate your prayers for us this past week. It's been a little bit of a rough of a week. We've had to make an emergency trip to Mexico, and we're with the Mendoza family in Mexico for the burial of Sister Guillermina. She was Roby's best friend in Mexico. They spent a lot of time together over the last 30 years, more or less, in ministry and doing a lot of things. And she had gone. Her family and everyone lived there in the state of Chiapas, which is on the border of Guatemala, and that's where her husband's from. They've been ministering there for over 40 years. But she went back to the home state near Mexico City, where she grew up and one of her daughters lives, and was there just to visit for a while. In fact, on Friday of a week ago, she went to her hometown and there visited family, witnessed to them, and had a good day. Then the next morning, Saturday, she was back in the city of Puebla, and she started feeling bad, and then she had a light heart attack. They took her to the hospital. They planned to do a catheterization on her heart, and while they were taking her in to do the catheterization, she had a second major heart attack, and then the doctors decided that she would not even be able to handle that. And then she survived about 4 or 5 hours after that before she passed away. Her husband, when he heard about it, started traveling from Chiapas, and it's about a 10-hour drive. And he and his son-in-law were driving as hard as they could, and he only got there about 15 minutes after she passed away. But she gave a wonderful testimony there in Puebla on Sunday. They had some services there. They do things a lot different in most of these third-world countries. They don't have one funeral service. They have an all-day, all-night funeral service, so to speak. People come and wish well to the family and stuff like that. And she had two of those, one in there in Puebla where she was from, her daughter and many, many... one of her brothers is a pastor there of the church in Puebla that Provi and I worked in for many years. Another brother used to be a pastor, but he's now living in that area and things like that. So the whole family has been involved in ministry for a long time. And then on Monday, they took the body down to Chiapas, and that's where Provy and I arrived on Monday morning, and we were with the family there. And on Monday night, I preached, I think, three times during that time, and then on Tuesday, we took her and took her to the barrel. And it was a large crowd there. In fact, in front of their home where they were having the services and stuff, they blocked off the whole street because there were so many people and put a tarp out there. And we had maybe a total of 500 or 600 people come by during the time that we were there. So it was a large, large crowd. And thank the Lord. Pray for Brother Carlos, her widowed husband. He's going to continue, of course, there, and he still has a large ministry. He was one of the very first preachers that Dad trained for the Chiapas ministry. So it's going to be difficult for him. He's one of the main leaders there. He's one of the ones that are doing the translation, one of the translations of the New Testament that we're involved in, and a lot of other things. He, at the end there, brought us a short message, and also his son, Benjamin, who's also in the ministry. For his mother, he also brought a message. So it was very special, and it was a good time. The family was very appreciative that we were able to travel down there and to be with them. We got back late Wednesday night, not in time here to be for the services, and I turned right around and went down to Temple to be my father. He was taken home from the hospital on Thursday, but with no diagnosis. They still don't know why. He's having the intestine, the digestive problems. Continue to pray for him. We were there till early this morning and came back, but we still are working out situations. We're trying to have some caretakers there in the home with them, because that's the getting to the point where they need to have someone. So a lot of you have gone through this. You know what we're going through, so we always appreciate your prayers. I will be leaving this Thursday for Venezuela. Be down there for 10 days. Have a lot of things planned, a conference, a training time, because the church that I'll be involved with there in Caracas, the capital, has been offered a weekly nationwide TV program of half an hour. And they're very excited about it. They've already produced some TV programs, but they're using a TV production company where most of the workers are not Christians, and they're not happy with that. So they're trying to set up their own studio to produce their own TV programs. And that's one of the goals I will be having while I'm there, is to train them on how to set that up and how to be doing that. I have about 4 or 5 days to do that. That's not enough for anything. Just better get started, but at least we'll get started. So I would appreciate your prayers on that. Okay, we're going to continue with our class here. You're looking at your watches. No, we still have some time. And I want to finish up on the preservation aspect here tonight, if we can. We were looking at the materials that the scribes use to make copies of the Word of God. Remember, the scribes still to this day are making copies of the Word of God. If you go to a synagogue, any Jewish synagogue, you're going to find still parchment rolls of the Word of God. And here you can see two different scribes that are working on making copies. I want you to notice how they do it in columns. Remember, they write the opposite direction that we do. We write left to right. Well, they write right to left. It's total opposite. And I want you to notice that in some of these, especially in the black and white picture, there are a few spaces there. In fact, if I can, let me see if this is going to work for me. There you go. You see the arrow? I'll use some arrows there to point out some blank spots. I'm going to explain several reasons for these blank spots, but I just want you to notice that they're there. Remember that one of the goals is to have as few blank spots as possible. Really, no. Remember, they don't put any spaces between the words like we do. They have everything run together. Or if you do the Masoretic style, they put a dot, a point, to separate the words. And there's an important reason for that. When you have no spaces, that means that no one can come in later on and add anything. It makes it that you can't take out or add anything without knowing about it. And that's very important, because we don't want anyone to add or take away from the Word of God. So if there is a space that's not supposed to be there, you know that something has happened. Or if someone wants to add something but there's no space to do it, they can't. So that's very important in that aspect. Now, we were also talking about the quill, the parchment, how they put all that together. There's another thing that they do when they have made that quill, when they have sharpened that quill. Remember, there's a special process they have to go to even to sharpen the quill. There's a verse in Exodus 17:14 that says, "I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." Remember, the Amalekites were the enemies of God's people throughout the Old Testament. You find that time and time again. During the time of Moses and Joshua, they were the ones that would attack the column, the Jews, the Israelites, as they were moving. And remember when Moses had to hold up his hands, and Aaron and Ur, while Joshua was down in the valley, he was fighting the Amalekites. And that's why this verse is here. And further on in history, remember it was Saul that was commanded to totally destroy the Amalekites, and he disobeyed, and God had to punish him for that. Well, the Jews to this day still take this so much to heart that what a scribe does is, after he's made a new point to his quill, before he starts writing on the parchment, the Word of God, he gets a piece of old parchment and he tests his quill. And what he does is he writes out the name Amalek and then crosses it out three times. And the reasoning is, well, if the tip is bad, if it's not a good made tip, and while I'm testing it, if I make a mistake, who cares if I make a mistake with Amalek? Because I surely can't make a mistake with the Word of God. And that's the way they test. And here's a picture. Up at the top, you can see him writing out the word Amalek. And then below it, he's marking it out three times. It says that he's going to blot out. It doesn't mean he's going to erase it. It means he's going to mark it out. And that's what they do. They fulfill that scripture when they're copying the Word of God by actually blotting out the word Amalek to test their quill before they start working with the Word of God. Now, another thing they do is they have to draw lines. What they do in this instance is they don't do actually lines with ink. Now, I don't know about you, but when I'm writing, I don't really use a blank piece of paper. I like to use ruled paper. Those of you still in school know what we're talking about. You have usually a ruled paper with lines on it. I have to have it because you know what happens if I start writing without a line? I'm going to go all over the place. I can't keep things straight. Well, it's the same thing with the scribes. They need to have it. But they do something very different. Instead of writing with ink and creating a line with ink, what they do is, remember, the parchment is pretty thick. It's not like our pieces of paper. It's a lot thicker. It's almost like a cardstock or something like that in some ways. And what they'll do is they will take a sharp point and they will using a straight edge of some kind, they will draw that sharp point across the parchment, taking off just a little bit of the material. And that creates a line for them. If you ever go to a museum and look at old Hebrew scrolls, sometimes you'll have a chance to do that. If you get a chance to look at it at an angle, you can see those lines in there. Every time I've gone to see one in any of the, and I've even had it in my hands, I've been able to touch old Hebrew scrolls, you'll always look at it and you can see those, I guess you call it scribing, how they've taken off a little bit of that material to create the line. And if they don't do that, then that disqualifies the copy. You've got to do that on the parchment before you start writing without those rulers. And then every letter has to be written clearly and exactly so they can be read easily. Notice their penmanship has to be good. That disqualifies most of us, of course. We never could be scribes because we know how our penmanship is nowadays. I was referring to last week. It's really amazing if you look back in the old times, and so you go back 100 years ago, in school, penmanship was a major thing to be taught. And you practiced your penmanship. We call it also calligraphy. And we're amazed if we look at old documents or old letters. If some of you have a chance to look at something from your family in old days, maybe a letter that someone wrote or something like that. Look at their penmanship. It puts us to shame. And of course, the scribes, not only were they writing by hand, but they had to work for years in developing a fine hand. Remember I talked last week about when we had the Dead Sea Scroll exhibit here in Fort Worth. They had a sample of a scripture there written on parchment that was so small you almost needed a magnifying glass to read it. And that was done by hand. It's really amazing how steady of a hand they have and how precise they could write that. But what that means then, that every letter had to have enough sufficient white space on each side of it. In other words, the letters couldn't touch each other. If they did, they'd be disqualified. That's obvious. The reason for that is to avoid confusion. In fact, They called it the minimum width between them had to be the width of a hair. Doesn't sound like much, but at least that was the minimum. In other words, they could not touch at all. And that, of course, is for clarity. Now they put points between the words to separate them. But in the old days, everything was run together. And they would keep that. Remember I showed you a picture earlier about how they were doing the columns? Well, they also had to have an exact number of characters per column. That can't vary. And that means that it's kind of like an old days how the typewriter had columns in it. Well, it's the same way they do this. They can't have more or less amount of letters per line. Every line had to have the exact same amount of letters. There again, that makes sense. That avoids someone going in and taking away or adding. But that means also as you're writing on that line, you'll come to the end of the line before you come to the end of your word. Well, they just would continue on the next line. They don't put a hyphen or anything like we're used to. They just assumed that if you get to the end, you continue on the next row. And that's something that you would have to understand how to, and keep that in mind. As I said, the entire document has to have the same number of letters per line and the same number of lines per page. In fact, they have some minimums, which we'll look at here in just a minute. But they had to be consistent. Now, it is allowed that, let's say you have an original that you're copying from. Here we have a scribe who's going to copy from his basis that he's working from. The manuscript that he's using to copy from. It can be a column that is, let's say, just for sake of argument, 40 letters across, and it has 50 lines from top to bottom. Now, what he can do in his copy, he can make a variation. Instead of having 40 letters across, he can do, well, I'm going to do 35 letters across on each column, and I'm going to have 45 lines instead of 50. That's allowed. That's not a problem. He can make those changes, but he has to keep the same amount throughout the entire scroll. He cannot vary it within the... He can have one column with 42 and the next column with 38 letters across. It has to be consistent throughout the entire scroll. Every column has to be the same. And there are some minimums. They have a minimum of 30 letters across in that column. That column has to have 30 letters horizontally from left to right. And from top to bottom, the minimum was 42 vertical lines. That's the rule that they have. They still apply in every instance today. They can have more than that, but they cannot have less. And then also, they had divisions. Now, like I mentioned before, when they originally gave us Scripture, the divisions that we have there of chapters and verses were not there. That's not inspired, folks. Remember it. Chapters and verses are not inspired. They were added in by men later on. Now, it was a good thing. I think the Holy Spirit guided them to do it. It really helps us out. But once in a while, you're going to find a chapter break that doesn't make sense. You've got one, for instance, there in the book of John, I think between chapter 7 and chapter 8, that sometimes doesn't quite make sense. If it looks like the last chapter, last verse of chapter 7 really should be with chapter 8. And I can show you several other places where those chapter divisions didn't quite get it right. But what they did do in the old days is they did have what they called parashas. It's the equivalent of our paragraph. Now, most of us today, when we start a new paragraph, what do? We start it on a new line, correct? And we leave the rest of that line blank. Well, that's a problem also for them, because then that amount of blank space can create a problem, can be potentially a problem. So what they do is when a new thought, when it changes the subject, what they'll do for that new paragraph is they'll leave 9 blank letters, 9 spaces there for that new section, for that new paragraph, for the change in thought. Now, that was done even from the very beginning. It's always been that way in all the copies that they make there. But it has to be 9 exactly. If they do that, since you know that there's 9, you know why that is there. And that's what we were seeing previously in one of those pictures. Some of those were sections in there where they were starting new paragraphs to make that. Then also, they will leave 3 blank lines when they're changing books. Remember the Torah, this first 5 books of the Old Testament. They call it the Torah. Well, there are 5 books within that one section or that one part. Well, sometimes it will have one roll with all 5 books in it. Okay? Since that one scroll has 5 books, when they come to a break in the book between Genesis and Exodus, then they will leave three blank lines to separate the books. That's just trivia, if you want to learn what's going on in all this. Now, there's another thing. When it comes to writing the name of God, there are extra rules, extra things that they've got to do that they normally don't do. Now, you might say, man, they've already got a lot of lists of special things they've got to do. You mean they've got even more special rules for writing the name of God? Remember, for the Jews, the name of God is very sacred. To them, they don't even pronounce it. If they're reading Scripture and they came to the name of God, they just jump over it. They don't pronounce it out loud. Why? They don't consider themselves worthy to. In fact, we have some names such as the word name Jehovah. And we're really all we have is the consonants for that name. There's been a lot of discussion over the many years of how to pronounce that word. Some people say it's Yahweh. Why is it difficult? Well, since they don't pronounce it, we don't know what the vowel should be. We don't have a record of it. All we have a record is the writing of the consonants. We assume that those are the vowels. And you'll find entire books written on this one subject of how to pronounce that word. Because to the Jew, it doesn't matter. When they're reading Scripture and they come to that name, they just jump over it. They do not pronounce that loud because they are not worthy. So when they're writing it, but the one thing they do is when they're copying Scripture, and it's in Scripture, they do copy it down. They might not pronounce it out loud, but they do copy it in the Scripture. So when they do copy the Scripture, they got some extra rules for that. And they got to do certain things. First of all, they must take their quill and make a new point. Remember, the quill, the material that you're writing with is kind of like your fingernail. And as you're writing, what's going to happen? It's going to wear down. And as it wears down, it loses its point. It doesn't write as cleanly. So when it starts to wear down, they've got to cut a new point. Well, if they're going to write the name of God, they'll want a new point to write the name of God. And of course, before they can write the name of God, they've also got to test. Remember, I told you how they tested it? In other words, the rule says that you can't just dip your quill into ink and then start writing right away. You got to go over there and test it with the Amalek, remember? But before that, before he even makes a new quill, the scribe's got to do something else. He's got to take a bath. Now, when I was in Israel back in February, I saw the mikvahs everywhere, both in old ones from years past, and it was right in front of the entrance to the temple. There was about 25 of these mikvahs. And all Jews do this traditional bathing before they would enter into the temple. Well, nowadays, they only do that for very special things, because the temple doesn't exist. There's a lot of other reasons. If you read the New Testament, you find the purification ceremony. And it's not a bath like we're thinking of. And if you study it, you'll find that I saw these in Masada. We saw them in Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were, or where the Essenes were at. I saw a lot of different places where you see these mikvahs. Those of you that went with us over here to the Dead Sea Scroll exhibit, if you went outside where they had the archaeological dig, there was a mikvah there. You might have seen one in that situation. And you have to go in on one side. You go in on the left, on the right side. You bathe, then you come out on the left side because now you're clean. You've got to make sure you don't get contaminated by the side that you went in. And there's a lot of things that are involved that no one can touch you after you've done that. And that's why right outside the temple entrance, they had so many of these because the Jews would do that before they would go into the temple. Well, a scribe has to do this before he writes the name of God. And it's very special requirements of how that mikvah qualifies. Also, before he writes, he has to say, I'm writing the Torah in the name of His Holiness and the name of God in His Holiness. And here's a picture of one of those modern-day mikvahs. And it usually has to be water from a natural source, such as a spring or something like that, or from fresh rainwater to be able to qualify. You're seeing on one side, here the bottom picture is on the right, how they go in on the right, and on the left side, on the top picture, that's when they come up after they've gone through the ritual cleansing. Even if a king spoke to a scribe while he was writing the name of God, the scribe could not pay attention to the king. Now, that's a major thing. I don't think you can understand. Today, we don't think that's such a big thing. But in the old days, anyone who did not pay attention to the king, the penalty was death. Remember Esther? She wanted to go see the king. What did she have to do? She had to be called into his presence. If she walked into his presence without him asking her to come in, what was the penalty? Death. Unless he gave her special dispensation. Well, what would happen if the king started talking to you and you turned his back to him? That was also a death penalty. Now, in Jewish society, when the kings were there, such as Saul and David and the other ones, there was one situation where one could get away with it. And that was a scribe when he was writing the name of God down. Not even a king could interrupt him. Why? Because he was doing something even more important that required more respect than even respecting the king. Now, you might ask yourself, well, how many times does a poor scribe have to take a bath? I mean, look at sometimes you go through the Word of God and you'll find that every other verse, there's the name of God. It seems like he's working a lot. Oh, I got to go take a bath. I got to do all this stuff. And I got to, before I can write the name of God. Man, it really would slow him down. Well, no, they're pretty smart. What they'll do is they'll be riding along. When they come to the name of God, they leave enough space to write in the name of God and they continue on. And that's the spaces you were seeing there. And what happens is at the end of the day, about 4 o'clock, when their last job they've got it done, then they'll go take their bath, put on the ceremonial robes that they've got, do all the ceremony, get a new point on their quill, do all the things they've got to do, and say the same they've got to do, and then they'll go fill in all the places in the name of God. That way they don't have to bathe the way they want that day. That's how they get around the technicalities, so to speak. But that's the idea that they're doing a mess of. Now, let me give you an example of some of the first. Remember I told you that if you go to Psalm 119, there you can see the names of all the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Aleph, Bet, Gimel, these are the first three. Now, remember that the way these were developed was the concept was initially from hieroglyphics. And hieroglyphics weren't really letters. There were symbols of objects. For instance, the term Bet. Bet means house. Bethel, Bethel, house of God. El is referring to Elohim, God. Beth, house. So Bethel means house. Well, if you'll notice the symbol there, it looks like a house. It's like a square thing that gives you an idea of a home. And that's the concept we're giving there. And what we've done here is we've animated it to show you the steps that the scribe will take as he's writing out these letters. I want you to notice something. Notice that on each one of these letters, they have some, looks like horns that stick out. Over here you can see them on these. Or if not, they don't have horns, they have these little lines that come up with a point on top. They call those crowns. And those are added to the letters. Kind of like sometimes in other languages, we'll put an accent mark or things like that. Those are the tittles. You've heard of the jot and the tittle? Well, the jot is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. The tittles are the little marks above the letters. So when the Lord Jesus Christ said that every jot and tittle of the law would be fulfilled, He's not just referring to the letter of the law, He's referring to the parts of the letter of the law, which are those little marks that you find there, which can be really important. All those things are involved when He's getting all this done. Now, when He's finished doing His work, He's made a copy. What He's got to do then, they are to count. Remember the scribes are called? You don't remember what the names were in Hebrew? Huh? No one remembers that. We talked about it last week. Sofer. Yeah, count it. What was the Hebrew word? Sofer. Remember the sofer word? Which means there were counters. And why are they called counters? Because at the end of their work, the way they check their work is counting it out. They will start, and for the whole page, they'll take the original from where they started and start counting and get up to from the beginning to the end. Okay, how many letters are there? Go with their copy and count, and it's got to match. And not only will it count from the beginning to the end, sometimes they'll start at the end and count backwards to the beginning. Or sometimes what they'll do is, okay, let's say there's 200 words or 200 letters here. Well, they'll go say, well, the halfway point is 100. Let's count in 100 on the original. Let's count in 100 on the copy, and it should be the exact same letter. It should match. And they'll use about 4 or 5 different systems of counting to make sure that they're the same. They'll do this after finishing each page, but a lot of times they couldn't do it themselves. The scribe who was actually making the copy was not allowed to count. He'd have to pass it on to someone else. Well, and the reason for that is obvious. You don't like to admit that you made a mistake. So if you pass it on to somebody else, they're much more probable to find the mistake and well, I guess rat you out, I guess you could call it. Now, they only would do this for every page. They do this thing for every book, the entire book. The whole thing had to be done, and there was even a time limit. There's a time limit when you finish a whole scroll of this verification being done within 30 days. If you waited too long, that would also disqualify it. And if there's only one single mistake, that's really bad. Now, they're checking as they're making. Remember, each page, what they do here is they take a page of parchment and they put it all together. They'll weave it together to one long strip, and that's what they roll. And if you have a page and made a mistake, well, take that page out and redo it while you're working. You catch it. But what if you finish the entire roll and you go back and check and you find, oh, right in the middle of it, we made a mistake. Well, the whole roll is now worthless. It's a lot of work for one little mistake to be disqualified. That's how insistent they are. If the roll is properly verified, then it is declared kosher. It's a kosher scroll, and now it can be used in the synagogues and places like that. And what's interesting now is they know exactly how many characters. Just the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, has 792,077 letters and 410,638 crowns, for a total of more than 1.2 million characters. That's for the first five books of the Bible. And remember, if just one of them is off, the entire roll is disqualified. That's how precise they are. That's even better than computers sometimes. It's really amazing. It takes approximately 2,000 hours of work, 1 year, to complete a copy of the Torah. That means there's a lot of work involved. Now, I don't have a slide for this, but there are the Jews divide the Old Testament a little bit differently than we do. Even they don't call the first five books the Pentateuch. That's a Greek term from the Greek language. Penta meaning five. So for them, that's not, they call it the Torah, the first five books. The rest of the books of the Old Testament are only in two divisions, the Netivim and the Ketuvim. And that means the writings and the prophecies are the things to come. We divide the Old Testament into five different groups. We got the Pentateuch, we have the historical books, we have the poetical books, we have the major prophets, and then the minor prophets. Instead of those five groups, they group them into three groups. And in fact, if you'll go to the New Testament, many times you find reference of the law, the prophets, and the writings. It's referring to those three groups. That's what they use still to this day. And another thing, we know that we have 39 books in the Old Testament. Sometimes you might see a Hebrew Bible and it doesn't have 39 books. It might have 37. You say, what's wrong here? No, it's still the same Old Testament that we use. It's that they divide it a little bit differently. First of all, the order might be different than what we have. The order of the books. Another thing is, they don't divide sometimes like we do. We have 1st and 2nd Kings. They'll have just Kings. They won't have two books for Kings. Same thing with 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And on the other end, Ezra. They'll sometimes divide Ezra into two parts. 1st Ezra and 2nd Ezra. So when you have a Hebrew Bible, those things will be somewhat, it's still the same material. It hasn't changed. It's just they format it or they organize it differently than we do, and they even put it in a different order. Remember, when you're looking at in the synagogue, they're using scrolls. They're not using bound books like we do. And they'll even have a special piece of furniture, and that piece of furniture is where they store all the scrolls. Now, they're not going to have the entire Bible on one scroll, or the entire Old Testament. You can imagine the size of it. It's going to be huge. Even the Torah can be pretty big. Another thing, when you have a scroll, it's what we call linear. Linear means when you're going to find something, it takes a lot of work. Remember the old cassettes that we used to have for audio? And you wanted to find something, you had to fast forward and rewind to find the spot you wanted to do. VHS, the same thing, VHS tapes. We're so used to being in a nonlinear world today with computers that we forget about those things. But when you have a scroll, it's also what we call a nonlinear system. And to find something, what do you have to do? Roll that roll up to where you want to find where you're going. So what they do is they divide up the Bible into a lot of different scrolls. It's not unusual for the Old Testament to be 10, 15 scrolls, or even 20. They might just have one book on one scroll. That makes it a lot easier, and that's why they have that piece of furniture, because all the scrolls are going to be stored in that furniture. And therefore, to them, the order of the books is not really that important. Because every scroll is going to be on its own. Every book is going to be on its own scroll, so to speak. Or if not, they only have two or three books per scroll. The Torah is almost always on one scroll, the first five books. But the rest of them could be pretty divided up. That also means that over time, when we're finding these manuscripts, these old scrolls, we're rarely going to find the entire Old Testament on one scroll. It's going to be multiple scrolls, and we're not going to find all the scrolls that are together because they're going to be all separated. For instance, when we were looking at the Dead Sea Scrolls, you find all the books of the Old Testament there except for one, the book of Esther. And a lot of people say, well, what happened? Why is it the book of Esther? Well, there could be several reasons. It could have been that there was one there and it was lost. Remember wars and all the things that happened? Remember, the Jews are very much persecuted. Their synagogues are burned. And a lot of the times, there's been stories that the person who's in charge of taking care of the scrolls, because they have someone in each synagogue whose job is to be the caretaker of the scrolls. And that person, when they find out, well, they're burning our synagogue, will run in and try to save the scrolls. In fact, there's been stories of people actually giving their lives to save the scrolls, because to them, the scrolls are worth more than a person, have more value than a person. Because it's the Word of God. And they'll go in there and suffer tremendous injury trying to save the scrolls. And of course, because of wars and things like that, then those scrolls end up getting split up and being spread all over the place. Then when you find one, it's not going to be together with the rest of them. That's why when we look at old manuscripts, it's rare to find one. You're not going to find one scroll of the entire Old Testament. You're always going to be finding fragments. And that's the job that we do, is try to put it all together, compiling. And that's going to be another chapter we'll be studying later on about how we compile all this together and put it together. That's a very important aspect of when we're studying all of these things. And so don't be surprised when you see different divisions and things like that of what they're doing. Now, I also want you to understand that there was a ceremony that the Jews used, even in the synagogue, of how to use these scrolls. First of all, they have a very special pulpit for the reading of the Word of God. It has on each side a kind of a half moon shaped piece of extension, like wings, that you could call it, to the pulpit, and that's where they put the ends of the scrolls. So what they'll do is, okay, we're going to have a reading of the Word of God in the synagogue during their ceremonies on Friday night or on the Sabbath, and then to be chosen to read the Word of God is a great honor. I won't take the time to do this, but if you go to Luke chapter 4, you can find that there in Nazareth, our Lord was chosen to read there in the synagogue the Word of God that day. Well, that's a great honor. And it says that he took the book, the roll of the scroll of Isaiah. They had only one roll for Isaiah. They took it out, they rolled it out, and what happens usually is the keeper of the scrolls is the one who goes to that piece of furniture, takes it out. He has gloves on. He never touches it with his hands. He brings it out and lays it out on on that special pulpit, moves it, rolls it down to the passage they're going to read, puts it down, and then the person who's going to read comes, but he's not allowed to touch it either. In fact, they make special pointers made out of silver, usually, and it looks like the end of a finger, a hand with a finger pointing on it, very small, and they'll use that to point out every word while it's being read. Because you're not allowed to touch it with your hands, because the oils in your fingers will destroy it eventually. Now, you might think, well, that means that the scrolls last a long time. Well, relatively, yes, maybe several hundred years. But really, the scrolls that we have of the Old Testament are not really that old. Now, what we find is that most of the scrolls we have today, well, what happens to them when they're worn out eventually? If you're using it every week, if you take it out of that piece of furniture and every week are putting it in, what's going to happen after a while? It's going to wear out. Remember, I was talking to you earlier about if I come to your home and you have a Bible and I look at your Bible and I've had this Bible for 20 years and it looks brand new. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? It's a bad thing. I want to see your Bible worn out. That's a good thing. In my life, I've probably gone through about five or six different Bibles. And not just in English, in Spanish too. I wear them out. And that's what I'm supposed to do. And that's what you should be doing as a Christian also. Well, what happens to the scrolls that Jews have? They wear them out. Well, what happens when they wear out? Or what if it happens to be disqualified? At one time, I thought they might have burned it. I have a friend who was a missionary in Paraguay, but now he's pastor. He was working in California. He's an elderly man. But when he was an Orthodox Jew. And when he was in his early 20s, he got saved. Become a Baptist. And he goes to Honduras. I invited to Honduras the conferences we have there to teach. And it's really interesting to listen to a Jew teach the Word of God. Even though he's a Baptist like us, he looks at things differently. They think differently. And I enjoy. So one time I was sitting with him and we were asking, I says, well, what do they do with those old scrolls that are no good? Do they burn them? He said, oh, no, no, no. He says, that's the Word of God. You don't burn the Word of God. What do you do with it? Oh, we bury it as if it were a person. We have a funeral for them. We take it down the street. And we have a special place. And we will bury them because it's just like a, you know, you have to respect the Word of God. And so they have a whole ceremony as if it were a person that they are burying. In fact, they're even crying about it because they're losing the scroll. And that's the reason they have to constantly make new copies. Because the ones they're using are getting worn out. If they just put them away like in a museum and never touch them, which we do with all the things we think are very valuable. Now, I've seen some very valuable Bibles in my time. I've been to Germany, Mainz, Germany, to the museum there, of Gutenberg's museum. And there were very first Bibles that were printed in the late 1400s. They're worth over $1 million each. I've seen several of them. They got a vault, like a bank vault. And you walk in there, and under this glass has got wires in it and all these other things to protect it. Because it's so valuable, and there are special lights. But you're not going to touch those Bibles. You're not going to wear them out. But remember, in the synagogues, they don't treat the Bibles quite that way. They do take them out and use them. So after a while, they'll wear out. Now, all of you might have heard what we call the Masoretic Text. The Masoretic Text is based on scrolls that are really not that old. Around the year 500 after Christ, A.D., a group of scribes became known as the Masoretes, which means in Hebrew, the traditionalists. And that's where we get the term the Masoretic Text. They're the ones, remember that I told you, I started adding points between the words. So you could divide. They also had other marks to help you with the vowels, things like that. Most of the manuscripts that we have in the Old Testament today are from the year 800 and newer. 800 after Christ. That's really not a long time. We have more New Testament manuscripts that are older than we have of the Old Testament. That doesn't make sense. You think, well, the Old Testament came before the New Testament. Shouldn't we have a lot more manuscripts that are older? Well, we don't, because they use them and they wear them out. And that's why a lot of times people are critical of the Bibles we have. They say, well, the manuscripts you have are not that old. Well, yes, they're not that old, but we still believe in preservation. Even though it's a copy of a copy of a copy. Remember we were talking about that earlier. If God promised to preserve it, we don't have to worry about it. It doesn't work on the analog method, where every copy, something is lost. No, we believe that every time that he used these men to make these copies, it was a faithful reproduction of the original. We do believe in plenary verbal preservation in the original languages. And that's very important. So when we're looking at these standards, now remember I told you about the Nevi'im and the Ketuvim, the prophets and the writings. These are the two divisions of the Hebrew Old Testament. Now, well, people ask me, well, what about the New Testament? Do they still use the same standards? Well, not really. Now, initially, when they first started writing the first books of the New Testament, since they were written by Jews, the writers, remember, not authors, we don't use the term authors, we use the term writers. There's writers such as Paul and Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all those others. When they were doing it, they were all Jews. And they realized immediately that this was the Word of God. Remember, I asked you before, this is a very important question. Do you think the writers of Scripture knew that they were being inspired when they wrote the Word of God? And the question, I ask this question because it's very important. Because according to the way they wrote it, they did. They said, the Word of God came upon me. They knew that this was God's Word when they were writing it. It wasn't that, oh, all of a sudden I was in a fog and this came out, and when I was all done, I said, oh, it's the Word of God. No. When the Holy Spirit began to inspire them, this is God having me write these words. They're aware of it. That's true even in the New Testament. Remember, Peter talked about Paul's writings, that they were the Word of God. Paul talked about the others they realized that in the, when they're writing those New Testament books, that they were being inspired and that it was the Word of God, and because they knew that, they had to preserve it. So in the very beginning, yes, there were Jews that were realizing this is the Word of God. They had the same principles as the scribes did. But what happened is over the years, maybe 200-300 years after that, they began to have many men who were not Jews. The Gentiles became much stronger, much greater number within the churches, and they began copying the Word of God, and they didn't have the same standards. So when we talk about the New Testament, there's a lot more controversy than there is about the Old Testament, about those copies. But as we look at all these things that we've been studying here, this is very important. All these things give due importance to the verse that says, heaven and earth can pass, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. The Lord knew, this is the Lord of the work, the Lord Jesus Christ, and He said that every little part was important. They believed that back 2,000 years ago, and they still believe that today. And if they can believe it, and they don't even have the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, how much more should we, with all the Lord of the work that God has given us? Because we don't only have the Old Testament, we have the New Testament also. And that can be very important. So I hope this helps you understand a little bit more about how God has used these men over the many centuries, really millennia, thousands of years, to preserve the Word of God. Because it started almost 3,000 years ago. Really, if you go back to Moses, it was 3,500 years ago almost. So we're looking at a long period of time since the first writings of the Bible began. But it then continued up until about 90 A.D., or the year of 90 after Christ. So we've got a whole period of there. We're talking about 1,400 to 1,500 years, over 40 different men that God used to write all of these things. Different men that were so drastically different in their backgrounds, such as Paul and Moses, who probably had the best education available to that day. To some men, such as Amos, who was could barely read and write in a way. He was a shepherd. But God used all of those men to write the Word of God and give it to us to this day. And as I look back, and the next thing that I'll be covering will be some things on compilation, how we got all these things together, how God brought all these 66 books, 39 for the Old Testament, 27 for the New Testament, and that became that is how we have that Bible over that big period of time. We'll get into a lot of the details of what we call the canon, the Apocrypha, all those other things, and that's really important also. But this really helps us understand the doctrine of preservation, that God can even use men who are unsaved to preserve the Word of God. Because a lot of these scribes did not know the Lord. They did not accept Jesus Christ. To this day, they don't do it. But they still are used by God to preserve His Word. So that's very important. Thank you so much. Appreciate it. Pastor?
Well, amen. Let's stand together this evening, folks. And, you know, I always enjoy hearing about the amazing diligence that the scribes gave to the recording of the Word of God. And the strengthening of, because of that, of our confidence in it. But the bottom line, beloved, regardless, as Brother Bruce closed, they were men. The guarantee that you have the Word of God this evening was that promise right there. God said He's going to keep His Word for us. And so our assurance this evening that we have the good and reliable, perfect Word of God in our hands is guaranteed by God Himself. By God Himself. And we surely are grateful for how it has been so, how men have so labored to work together with our God to preserve His Word for us. Amen. Well, again, kind of different tonight. We're grateful for the blessings the Lord gave to the young people at camp this week. Thankful for how He worked in their hearts and lives. I didn't say anything earlier. Just grateful for Brother Curtis and Teresa, for Matt and dear Sister Tammy going this week with them to camp. And you express your gratitude to all of them. And again, young people, keep the fire burning. Father, we love You tonight. We're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thankful, Father, for the work that He did in our hearts and lives.
Thank you, Father, this evening that as Brother Bruce has shared, Father, we have that more sure word of prophecy in our hands, that word of truth that Alan preached about this morning. Father, it was that word that intervened in our lives and convinced us, convicted us. And Father, even as we saw this morning, gave us the faith that was active in our conversion to Christ. We love you, Lord. Thank you for this church family. Please dismiss us with your blessing. The activities that will be following tonight in every area and every way, please keep us safe. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord bless you.